We're going to start introducing some different things as it relates to methodology and some different scenarios. If you look at your first sheet, the sheet that is the tentative schedule, you'll see there that we are going to be through tonight, number 8, Introduction to Drug Therapy. Next week will be Demon Possession, Anger, and Anxiety. We may deal with alcoholism at that time as well. Number 10, we will deal with depression. We'll deal with bipolarism, schizophrenia, fear, and paranoia. Then we'll deal with forgiveness, restoration, tragedy, decision-making. And then we'll go into developing what I call a counseling hermeneutic, where we'll work through some scripture and looking at it from a counseling perspective. And then we jump into methodology part 1 and 2, which means we will have covered some things, some different scenarios in depression, schizophrenia, things of that nature, that will prepare you for what we're going to do in methodology. So we're starting already that process of slowly introducing different scenarios. And I want to talk about one particular, not necessarily scenario, but one particular subject that we've talked about to get you thinking along these lines. It's one thing to lay a foundation where we establish certain principles, but it's another to make them very practical, to begin applying them to our everyday life. And so I want to do that as we start tonight, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into some of the newer material. But here's the question, and I for the life of me, can't remember. I'm pretty sure this is not how you spell perpetrator, but just bear with me there. Are we the product of our environment or the perpetrator of it? Who says we're the product of our environment? Anyone? How about perpetrator? Harry, you think we're the product of our environment? Okay, the Bible says we're only the perpetrator. We're never the product. The Bible says we're, well, that's supposed to be a circle over that, so. Maybe I am the product of my environment. That's why, Harry. It's right. Okay. Well, let me say something that I didn't qualify here. When I'm asking this question, I'm speaking as it relates to spiritual things, not things of like, I'm the product of my environment. I got in a car wreck and as a result, I can't think straight. Is that what you were thinking though, brother? Right, right. But they are in that case, I would argue that we are today just as they were then, perpetrators from this standpoint, that, and that may be too strong of a word, but their environment was an environment of persecution, and the reaction to that environment was as it made them stronger Christians. We don't have persecution today, and us taking advantage of that environment has not made us stronger, it's made us weaker. Yeah. They didn't hang around, right. But what I'm saying is, yes. Yeah, the wheat and the tares. Right. What I'm saying, brother, is that, and I agree with you, what I mean, and I think we're using the terms differently, by product is that a person can say, the only reason I am the way that I am is because of my environment. That's what I mean by it. Yes, yes, there you go. And that's the question that I'm asking here is that is there anyone that can say it's because of their environment or their background, good or bad, that they are what they are today without the Holy Spirit? Okay? So we are always then the perpetrator of our environments, but we are never the product of our environments. We are instead, according to Scripture, now we're dealing with issues of morality here, that's what I'm using this in relation to, we are instead the product, if you will. Our behavior is the product or the byproduct of our hearts, right? Whether they be regenerate or unregenerate. So what that means, now let's work this out because you're going to have this in counseling situations. And we've talked about this before. You have somebody who's sitting there and they're telling you that the reason why they do the bad things that they are currently doing, they're there for counseling for that very reason, is because they grew up in a dysfunctional home. The parents were absent, or the parents were not doing their jobs as parents, or they grew up in a rough part of the city, and so they were around rough people, or they were around bad influences. How are you going to respond to that in the counseling? What are you going to say? They tell you that that's why they steal. That's why they do the things that they do. It's because they had those bad influences. That's why they're doing what they're doing. How are you going to respond to that? Ezekiel 18, okay, which says what? Right, it doesn't matter what our dad did. It doesn't matter what the environment is that we grew up in. We are each our own man or woman, and we have a responsibility to respond correctly to that situation, and it doesn't matter what the influences are. Now, bad influences or a bad environment just give us more opportunities to be bad, right? But what's going to determine whether I do bad in those environments is my what? My heart, okay? Now, the same is true as it relates to good things. Take that same person who says, you've got a married couple, and this happens. You've got a married couple, and he says, I've got a wife who's got problems, and the reason why our marriage is a wreck is because my wife came from a dysfunctional family. She grew up in a dysfunctional family, and that's why she acts the way that she does in the marriage. I, however, do not act that way because I came from a very functional family. I came from a home that raised me according to good Christian values, and we went to church every Sunday and all of those things. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to allow that individual to think that way about the situation? He's made his way. Okay, that's right. Okay. Assume with me. That's right. Assume with me that what he is saying is true. Okay? Assume that the problem is with the wife. There is a problem with his wife. His wife is being belligerent in the marriage. They've come to you because they observe that in your marriage that there's something good there, that there's peace there, that the wife is submissive, that the husband's leading the home correctly. They've come to you because they want counsel, and clearly she's belligerent in that. And the husband, almost in a way of kind of defending her place, says, the reason why she acts the way that she does is because she came from a dysfunctional family. She did not have the good Christian upbringing that I had. Now, what are you going to say to that? Are you going to say there's truth in that? Are you sure about that? Okay? Let's play that. Okay? Does that affect? Is that a reason why? Can I use that? Even if I've had bad examples, does that ever become an excuse in any shape or form for what I do? Good or bad? Okay, Trish, sister, did you say there is some? So you're saying discernment issues. Let's say it's not a discernment issue, though. She's belligerent. Okay, so it's not an issue of she has the means of grace. She's in this church, let's say. There's no one in this church, by the way. I'm just making this up. So this couple's in the church, and let's use you guys. They come to you, Tricia and Richard. They come to you and they say, we've got issues. She's being belligerent. She knows that she's being belligerent. Okay, so she's aware of it. They've come as a couple to you guys. She's aware that she's being belligerent. She's not being submissive. And the husband, as I said, steps in and says, it's really not her fault because she grew up in a dysfunctional family. She grew up in a home that wasn't a saved home. She grew up in an environment that wasn't a saved environment. Okay? And the husband says, she didn't have the upbringing that I had. I grew up in a Christian home. The only things I was ever around were Christian things. Is that an excuse that they can use for her behavior? Is in any way, shape, or form what that man is today because of his environment? That's the question then. Or her for that matter. That's why I'm using, the yin and the yang here. I've got the good and I've got the bad. Whatever's true for her is also true for him, right? Draw from me what you mean when you say influence. I want to be fair to how you're using the term and how I'm thinking of it. So I need to know, when you say influence, what do you mean? It's one thing to say she saw that her mom acted wickedly. Does that mean that it did anything to move her in a particular direction? But she knows what to do. She knows she's belligerent. No, I know that. I'm with you. But what I want, because this is important, I think this is the crux of the issue. Does the Bible teach that it can have what I think you're saying here, that if I'm around something, that has a power over me in a sense that moves me in a particular direction? And is it an issue of just ignorance? She's saved, by the way. They're both saved. Yeah, you're doing fine. This is good. This is practical, right? Okay, let's get to Harry and then you. Harry, go ahead. Okay, what is it? Okay. Mm-hmm. And he dances. Yep. Right. Yes. And I'm not arguing that, but what I want to know is that when we talk about, because this is a huge issue, we deal with some of this stuff all the time. Just because I give somebody the Word of God and they have that around them, is that opportunity or is it influence? Now, we use that term influence to speak of things that are really what I would call more opportunity. Right. Assume that they're already Christians. Okay. Assume they're regenerate people. Okay. But they can be Ezekiel 18, right? We can be disobedient at times as Christians. Right. She's not saved. Right, she's unregenerate, exactly. Okay, you and then you. Because we're still dancing around it here. Okay. Their marriage is set apart before the Lord, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in relation to teaching. To him who knows what is right and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. James 4. Okay, so in this case, you have a woman who's regenerate and knows that she's belligerent. So you're right. 1 Corinthians 15 is a teaching issue. That's why I kept coming at Trish with the issue of ignorance. She's not ignorant of it. Okay, but I'm not asking here what we need to do about it as much as I am how you're going to handle her husband saying, the only reason that she's doing what she's doing is because she came. In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, I know that she's a regenerate woman, but the reason why she's having a harder time than me, he's saying, I have an easier time following the Lord than her, is because of her environment that she came out of. She is the product of her environment. Is that true ever in Scripture? Okay, so now take that person and make them unregenerate. Make them unregenerate and flip the equation. They're unregenerate, and instead of having them be disobedient, you have unregenerate people who are disobedient all the time, and you're taking unregenerate people and you're trying to make them good. Can you influence an unregenerate person to be good? Okay, and who does that? Can I influence somebody to salvation? Regeneration. Yeah, boy, now we're. Can you influence? I would say, can you influence somebody to salvation? No. You can share the gospel with them. You're right about that, how you meant it. We would call it a positive influence, but you're not influencing them to salvation. I know, and I'm not wordsmithing. I mean, really, right? Okay. Right, to conversion you cannot. Yes, pushing them in a direction. So now, let's use parenting. This is perfect. Can you as a parent take unregenerate kids and dump 24/7, let's say nonstop, all you did is preach the Bible at them nonstop 24/7, are they any closer to salvation than if you took them out into the schoolyard with all the kids whose moms and dads are on crack and they don't know anything about the Bible? Okay. Are we sure about that, right? Are we sure about that? We have a whole system, even within the church, as it relates to marriage. You'll hear this in a marriage situation. The only reason my wife is this way, or the only reason I'm this way, is because I didn't have the upbringing that I should have had. Or the environment that I work in isn't a good environment. And that's why I do. Ezekiel 18 says that's never, ever the case. God never accepts that. That child, that person, if they are unregenerate, they're unregenerate here, and this is the throne, by pumping the Bible into that person, and this is what we talked about last week, if they are not saved, where is all that information going? The brain or their spirit? The brain, it goes into their intellect only, because belief is a function of the spirit and they don't have belief. All that's doing is just, is essentially, it's going into the brain, but as far as the spirit goes, it's pinging off it. They are no closer to the throne than if they never heard it. As a matter of fact, the scripture says they're worse off until they do change, because they have heard it and they have not changed. Right? There is no way that I can influence anyone into the kingdom of God. That's why we talk about salvation being completely of the Lord. So now I take a couple and I say to that couple, look, that is not why you are the way you are and the way she is the way she is. And here's where you level the playing field. If they're both regenerate, you say, you have just as much, Ephesians 1:19, resurrection power to be obedient to Christ as your husband has. And it has zero to do with the environment that you were raised in, other than issues of ignorance. Which, Trish, you're right about that. If I'm in a church, for instance, that doesn't teach me the things that I need to know, we don't work in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit never works in a vacuum. I need to understand what I need to do. But if I'm fully aware of that and I'm just not doing it, that's why I use that. She's belligerent and she knows it. It's not because he can't defend her, nor can he defend himself. They are a level playing field according to what Ezekiel 18 says. Okay? Joel, you had a question or comment? He doesn't have the gospel to turn, right? And once he turns, it is of a value, because then that becomes a second question. Well, then what good is it? Well, if he comes to Christ, he comes with hitting the ground running, if you will, because now he knows and he doesn't have to start at square one. Okay? That's true. But what we don't want to mistake that for is that somehow I am inching my child along, right? That is never the case. Or with individuals. By getting people in a situation where they're sitting under the Word. You bring an unsaved a friend or family member to the church and they sit under the Word. The Bible says, again, it would be better for them to have never have heard it than to have heard it and turned away. Now, again, until they hear the Word, they can't change, so that's why we bring them, right? But ultimately, it's pinging off. It's not doing anything until they come to Christ. Until they come to Christ, there's nothing there. We're not moving, and this is something you need to understand in counseling. You cannot move people forward in any direction, whether they be adults, children, anyone, until they get saved. And that is the sovereign work of God. And that work is never based on how much time you put into it. Okay? How practically does that work itself out? It should work itself out practically in our witnessing. It should work itself out practically in how we counsel marriages, how we look at marriages, how we allow our spouse to speak or how we allow ourselves to speak when it comes to sin issues or struggling with things. I have just as much power, you have just as much power as me to overcome sin. There's no difference between us. That's the beauty in Christ. I grew up in a very unsaved home. That doesn't give me the right to think that I now can struggle a little bit longer. God expects the same thing, and he promises in his word that I have just as much power as Christy Swisher or somebody else who maybe grew up in a Christian home. That's always the way the Bible speaks. And so again, I'm going to go into that counseling situation and say, neither of you are the product of your environment. You are rather the product of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you now have an obligation to mortify the flesh, Romans chapter 8, and you have the power to live differently. Okay? And the only thing that background plays into it, if it's good, is it gives you the answers. It means you're less ignorant. But again, to him who is much given, much is given, much more is required. To him who knows and doesn't do the right thing, it will be worse for him, according to Luke 13. There are different levels in hell. It will be worse for the person who knew than the person who didn't know. Okay? So it's a double-edged sword. Does that make sense? Do you see how practical this is? Okay, Harry? 7? Yep. Yep. Yeah, the word there, when you look in the context there in 7, it talks that way about the children, is that Paul is persuading the Christian men, in this case, to not leave their unbelieving wives because they're assuming that because they're saved and their wives are not, they've come to salvation. They're assuming now that they can break off or leave those marriages because God doesn't honor the marriage, that God doesn't see that it's sanctified or set apart before him. And what he's telling them is, no, it's legitimate. In other words, that's what he means by sanctified there. The marriage is legitimate before God, and the children are legitimate rather than illegitimate. And one of the things that he says, however, in that same context is that you don't know, man. Maybe God will use you as the instrument that preaches the gospel, and she'll get saved. Or vice versa, you wife, you'll end up being the one that God uses to save your husband. Yeah. No, not an expectation. That's why Paul says, you don't know. We don't know. Because again, God is sovereign. He says, you don't know. One way or the other, you're not to assume that it won't happen, and you're not to assume that it will happen. And so then because what they're looking for is the criteria for leaving. And he says, the only criteria for leaving is not that. The only criteria is if they themselves no longer want to be bound in that marriage. And per the context, and I think it's a strong argument, when he says, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let them leave, the context is sex. It's sexual intimacy, because he starts the whole context out by saying, you've been given this so that you don't go off into sexual immorality, but you each don't own your own bodies, and that you're to give yourself to one another. That's how God sees marriage, that each partner is to make sure they serve the other in that way. If she's still willing to live in a Christian marriage, meaning that's what God expects of a marriage, and when you look back at Genesis, that was the number one reason God created Eve, because she was the helper suitable to Adam, helping him in sexual ways, that if she's willing to live under those constraints, he says, then stay with her, because it's sanctified. God recognizes that marriage. If, however, she doesn't want to leave, and that's the only criteria he gives, he says, let her go because we're not bound. And the word that's actually used there is the word that's used for covenant. We're no longer bound. She's broke the covenant. It's desertion. Which is exactly the same thing, if you think about it, that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5 and in 19 as it relates to the issue of what is legitimate divorce. Is again, it's the issue of sex. In this case, adultery. Yep, adultery. Yeah, they deserted, and he uses sexual language, doesn't he? He says, you went out on the streets and the highways and you've lifted up your skirts to every passerby. Yeah, exactly. Good. Okay, so does that make sense? I'll try to think of these each week now as we go forward. This is very important that we understand that, and especially in your counseling. Don't be tripped up by that kind of stuff. Does that make sense? Don't be tripped up by that kind of stuff. Okay? All right, now, let's talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's pray first. Brother Bales, you want to pray, and then we'll get started. Amen. Okay. Turn over to, I need to turn over. You have the notes already. I got to turn to my notes here. We're looking at BC 8. You'll notice at the top there, I forgot some verses last week to supply these verses to you when we were talking about the conscience. And so there are those verses. Remember, we talked about the conscience last week. There are the verses in Scripture that deal with the conscience. And I would encourage you to look those up, and you'll, I think, find there supported exactly what I talked about last week. So that brings us then to the new material, which is, again, drug therapy. We have a lot of people today on drugs. We're going to look at some of those statistics here later in our time. But we need to start with the Bible. We need to start there with what the Bible says about drug use. What does the Bible say about that? You're going to have people, If you do any kind of counseling whatsoever, you're going to encounter people who are on some form of drug because of their situation. Okay? And so what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about drug use? Well, here's what it says. Number one, drugs are acceptable. Drugs are acceptable when used to relieve organic problems or physical pain. Drugs are acceptable when used to relieve organic problems or physical pain. Who can give me an example of an organic problem? Chris? Like the flu, you got a virus in your body, okay? Ulcers, those are organic problems. We've talked about this before, so I'm not going to belabor it, but I just wanted to give some examples to refresh your memory. That's what we mean by organic problems or physical pain. Okay, you have physical pain. I went to the doctor this week because of another one of the Kenning boys taking me out playing football this week. And I had physical pain. So the Bible says that drugs are acceptable when there is an organic problem or there is physical pain. And there are several scriptures which at the very least, allude to this in what they say. The first is Proverbs chapter 31. So if you turn over there very quickly, Proverbs 31. Do you remember last week we talked about Hebrew parallelisms? Do you remember that? We see another one here in Proverbs 31, and I'll show you here after we look at it why we know that this is a Hebrew parallelism and that we need to treat it as such. But in Proverbs 31, verse 6, we have these words. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. What does it mean to perish? Dying. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Now, some have said, well, if you're dying, then you get strong drink. If your life is just crummy, it's bitter, then you get wine. Notice verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Well, that's not what the text is saying. The text is actually saying only one thing, which means the poverty that he's not remembering is physical poverty. He is perishing. He is dying. Okay? Wine is the same thing as strong drink. How do we know that? Well, if you turn over to Proverbs 20, keep your finger in here because we'll come back to it. Proverbs 20. Notice verse 1. Wine is a mocker. There's our second word. Strong drink is a brawler. And again, you might think that it's talking about two things. But notice, and whoever is intoxicated by it, singular. Not them, but it. Wine and strong drink are the same thing. Hebrew parallelism. So we go back to Proverbs 31, and we understand that because this is Hebrew parallelism, we understand that when it talks about perishing and life being bitter, that it is also talking about the same thing. Okay? So again, verse 7, poverty, forgetting his poverty, is physical poverty. It is a person who is dying. Now, why do you suppose you would give strong drink or wine to a person who is in that particular shape or in that particular situation? There's pain associated with it. What did they try to give to Jesus when he was on the cross? Okay, do you know why they did that? To kill the pain. That was an act of mercy. They did that for those who were on the cross. They at least wanted to alleviate some of the pain that was associated with that. We see exactly the same thing here. Give it to this person, one, so that they don't remember. What are they not remembering? They're not remembering the pain that they're going through. That's what he's dealing with here. So the Bible is okay with that. The Bible is commanding that we do that, or suggesting that we do that, that that's wisdom. This is wisdom literature, that when a person is in that state, that's why when individuals are dying, it's okay to say, you know, put them on morphine. Put them on things that will help them to be comfortable in those situations, what we call palliative care, right? Look with me at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, let me give you a little of the background here. We don't know exactly everything that was going on, but we do know this. We know that Timothy was under a huge amount of stress. We know that Timothy was not dealing with that situation to the best of his ability. That's why Paul writes the second letter when he tells him that God has not given to us a spirit of fear. Why is he dealing with, or why does he have so much stress? Well, put your finger in here and I'll show you why. Start out in chapter 1, verse 3. This is why Paul left him at Ephesus. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strong doctrines. Or strange doctrines. What did I say? Strong, strange, sorry. Not to teach strange doctrines. Okay, so get the picture here. Paul's leaving, so he's out of the picture. And he says, Timothy, who's this young buck pastor, this young guy who later he says, don't let him look down on your youthfulness. He sends him into the lion's den. He doesn't give him a church that's all peaceful and orthodox and everything's going good. And all he has to do is step in the pulpit and preach a good sermon. And everybody's going to smile and compliment him and love his wife and his children and everything else. He sends him into a church where there's a ton of problems. And there's already men, plural, who are teaching heresy in the church. How'd you like to be Timothy? I mean, you think you got the raw deal from Paul. Hey, I'm going to leave you at Ephesus. I know you've wanted to be a pastor for so long, and you can see Timothy's all excited about this. He's getting his first church. And he says, and here's your first assignment. You need to go in and clean house. There's a bunch of men in the church who are teaching heresy. That's your first assignment. How do you think that went? Well, according to the second letter, not very well, because he's already bawling about it. Paul says, I recall your tears, right? Guard what's been entrusted to you. Give it to other men so they can help you in the process. You know, gird up the loins. Be willing to suffer for the gospel as I've been willing to suffer for the gospel. Well, here at the end of chapter 5, he tells him something else. We see it in verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Psychosomatic? Probably. Probably because he's not dealing with things right. Nonetheless, it's had a physical effect on his body. Paul has done the teaching that's required to tell him to how to have the right perspective. He's going to continue to do that because that's ultimately where the problem is. That's what's causing all these ailments, most likely, or at least a portion of them. The other of them are probably coming from the fact that he's now the pastor of a church. And just like a teacher in a classroom, what happens when you're around all these people all the time? You get sick all the time. I know I did it for the first couple of years as a church. Some of you remember. I was sick all the time. Well, what is he telling you to do? Use wine. Wine had some medicinal purpose in settling the stomach, I guess. Most likely he had ulcers. So again, the Bible is okay with this when it relates to organic problems. And again, we're not denouncing the fact that this may have started out as a spiritual problem, but Paul's dealing with that. He's instructing him. He's writing these letters. But there's now also a physical problem. And the Bible doesn't have any problem with using drugs to deal with organic or physical problems. Does that make sense? He has real physical organic problems. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 20. Here we have the account of good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah, we're told in verse 1, became mortally ill. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. That's where people get that, by the way, when they say that. It comes straight from the biblical text. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you on the third day. You shall go up to the house of the Lord. So good. God hears our prayers. even when we think it's over, God can still come in and say, you know what, I'm going to give you a stay of execution, if you will, and I'm going to allow you to live. I'm going to heal your mortal wound or your mortal illness. I will indeed add 15 years to your life, verse 6, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, notice, here's how God's going to do it. It isn't miraculous. Rather, take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now, something, there must be some kind of medicinal benefit, and some of you here who are into kind of the whole homeopathic thing, you may know what this is. But this cake of figs, this was used as a drug. It was used as something to heal the boil that was causing him to be deathly ill. And this is what God prescribes. God says, I'm going to heal you. But he doesn't do it in a miraculous way. Rather, God takes the things of this earth and he uses them medicinally, or he uses their benefits in that way to heal this individual. Which is why it's okay for us as Christians to go to a doctor and not just sit around in prayer meetings all the time. Hezekiah did pray. God did answer the prayer, but how did God answer the prayer? He didn't do it by miraculously healing. He did it instead by taking a cake of figs. So drug use, and again, this is just to support our point, is acceptable when there are organic problems in the body or there is physical pain. Okay? It is acceptable. Number two, anything, however, other than God, and this would include then drugs, anything other than God are condemned when used to relieve problems that are spiritual, meaning non-organic, or pain that is psychological versus physical. Anything other than God, including drugs that are condemned, are condemned when used to relieve problems that are spiritual, non-organic, or pain that is psychological versus physical. When it's a spiritual problem, and when a husband and a wife are having problems in their marriage, that is a spiritual problem. Anything dealing with relationships is a spiritual problem. Most things dealing with behavior are spiritual problems. So when I say spiritual, that's what I'm talking about. Not, you know, I have a lack of faith today. They're not organic problems. Those are spiritual problems. Even this word psychological, when you hear that word, you should think spiritual. That's what it is. It's a spiritual problem. So we're not talking about physical pain. When I say psychological, I use that term for pain. We're talking about someone saying, this person has hurt me and I feel pain over that because they abused me in front of others. They talked bad about me or my spouse has left me and now I have pain over that. It's not physical pain. It's psychological or spiritual pain. Well, when we try to alleviate that with anything other than God's word and God's spirit, that is condemned according to the scriptures. Meaning we don't go down and see our physician so that he can give to us drugs to solve that problem. We don't go to a bottle and we drink our sorrows away. Okay? We don't do that. We go to God, and if we don't go to God, then the Bible condemns such practice. Look at Hosea chapter 7. We're going to look at several texts, but look at Hosea first. God has got a problem with the nation of Israel again. He says in verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. The nation has strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. They do not seek me, is what he's saying, right? They've got issues, they've got problems, but you know what? They don't come to me. They don't cry to me when they're on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me, however. Do you see that? This is the only reason they ever get together. How do they soothe? What is God saying here? How do they soothe their problems? What do they do with their spiritual problems? What do they do? Yeah, they have gatherings where they all drink themselves and drink themselves drunk and drink their sorrows away. He said that's the only time they ever assemble themselves. Now this is the mentality we see in America today, and it's true all over the world for that matter, but this is why everybody's working for the weekend. You ever heard that? I'm going to party. Why do I need to party? Because the week has been so rough and life stinks and I'm going to get to the weekend. I'm living for that. I'm working for that because the bottle is my medicine. That's how I become happy again with living life. It's not by seeking God and realizing that if I'm having those kinds of problems psychologically or spiritually, the answer is not found in the bottle or in drugs. It's found in seeking God and His face. They don't do that. Instead, they go to the bottle, they go to partying, they go to drugs, they go to all these things they call now recreational drugs. And this is what God is saying about the nation of Israel here. The only time they get together is when it's grain and new wine. And by the way, grain, food, we do that too. Food now has become entertainment, right? People eat to make themselves feel better. We've all done it at times, right? You feel bad, what do? You go to the freezer and you get out the carton of ice cream. Instead of seeking God's faith, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7, He is the God of all comfort, and He is the God who comforts those who are depressed. But instead of going to God, we go to something in this world, and that becomes the drug. That becomes the fix. And God condemns it. Anytime that becomes the case. Okay, Isaiah 65, just quickly, turn over there. God is again talking, He's dealing with the nation of Israel. They've got big problems. In chapter 64, let me give you a little of the context. Isaiah is going before God for the sake of the people, and it's a prayer. He wants God's help for the people. The people are estranged from God. They're unhappy. They're about to go into bondage and into judgment in the Babylonian captivity. And so he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood." This is 64 verse 1. "As fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From the days of old, they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in his ways. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." He says in verse 7, "You've hidden your face from us." Skip down to verse 12. "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" He's crying out to God for the sake of the nation. He's saying, "Please, God, help us. We need help with these things. We want you to be the one that we go to. We want you to be the one that gives us joy again in our hearts." Notice how God then responds. "I permitted to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a" what? "To a rebellious people who walks in a way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." And here's how they do it. Here's what they seek, in other words, instead of God. "Offering sacrifices in the gardens and burning incense on the bricks, who sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holy than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosoms." Now, it's not drugs here they're turning to, but they're seeking something other than God, and that's the point. Anything other than God. And God says, "Hey, I've been here the whole time." Isaiah, don't sit there and act like I've been withholding myself. He says, it's just the opposite. I've had my arms spread out all day long. But you know what? They don't care. They're seeking something else for their comfort. All these nasty things, going out to the graves and doing all this stuff. He says, that's what they do. That's where they seek their happiness. They seek it there. For their problems, for the spiritual problems that are in their lives, instead of going to me, they go to these things. And God condemns it. Luke 11, which is the perfect passage for dealing with this particular issue. We've looked at it before. Jesus, again, he's casting out demons. Luke 11:14 and following 14 through 26. I'll just briefly mention it here because we've talked about it before. Jesus is casting out demons. They accuse him of being the ruler of demons. Jesus says, how can I be the ruler of demons if I'm casting them out? Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Satan or by Beelzebub. He says, instead, I cast out it by the finger of God. Verse 20. And then he says this in verse 23, he who is not against me scatters, who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out, he's dealing with those who are not for him, and yet they are casting out demons. And he says they're doing nothing but scattering. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the place swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along another seven spirits more evil or wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What kind of a state? Physical or spiritual? Spiritual. It's a spiritual problem. Jesus says very clearly here, when they do it outside of me, they make the situation worse. So is it approved by God? Is it accepted by God? Or is it condemned? It's condemned. Finding relief for the spiritual, psychological, whatever words you want to use, problems in life, seeking something other than the Lord Jesus Christ and His power, seeking something other than that, and the Bible says it's condemnation. God condemns it, all of it. You see this in Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 22. I'll just mention that. There it talks about them finding happiness, first of all, in God, but they went astray, and it says very clearly there in that text, they went astray by finding it or seeking it elsewhere. And then 2 Corinthians 7:6, again, God is the God who comforts the depressed. He's the only one. Okay, and let me just very quickly, I'm going to do number 3, so that'll get us through this first section. That being the case, so we know, drugs are acceptable if it's physical or organic problems we're having. If it's non-organic, if it's spiritual, relational problems, whatever it is, we're to go to the Word and to the Word alone. We're to go to God. That means then this. Number 3, drugs are not the issue. Rather, it is why they are being used that is the issue. And that's important for you as you counsel others. Just because somebody's on a drug doesn't mean that they're on a drug for a spiritual issue. They may be on a drug for an organic issue, and as we're going to see, there are many drugs out there today, or at least, I guess I shouldn't say many, there are some out there, for sure, that can be used for organic problems that are used also for non-organic problems. There are, for instance, certain antidepressants that they use to control pain. So we don't want to just jump to conclusions. The issue is, why are they using it? Those are the things that we need to ask. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. And we see this with wine. We saw this in the Bible. If I use wine to control physical pain, if I'm dying, then it's an okay thing. If I'm using wine to drink away my sorrows, then it's not an okay thing. It's the issue, what it's being used for. Some examples today. Elavil. You'll see this a little bit later, but Elavil is a drug that is prescribed by psychiatrist for depression. It is also a drug that's prescribed by physicians for bedwetting. So if a person says, well, I'm on Elavil, I don't want to just jump to the conclusion and say, well, you're taking something that God condemns. You shouldn't be taking that. Okay? Inderol. Inderol is a drug prescribed by psychiatrists for anxiety. It is also a drug used by physicians for heart disease. So again, the drug's not the issue. It's what it's being used for. Okay, I don't want to cut you short, but I need to read through this second section with you. I think it's important rather than just letting you go home and read it. But I am aware that we're already at 8:07 and the real important stuff we haven't even got to yet. So let me just try to fly through this. All of this is going to be quotes from Dr. Robert Smith. He's the one that puts out the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk reference. I would highly, highly, highly recommend that you get that. Has anyone purchase that yet? Does anyone have the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk reference? It's a great resource. The materials at the end of our study tonight come from his book as it relates to these different drugs that are out there today on the market and the descriptions of them. Let me just tell you some of the people that are involved in the writing of this book. Here are some of the doctors that were involved in the writing of this book. Dr. Jim Halla, he is a rheumatologist. Dr. Charles Hodges, he's an emergency medicine doctor. Dr. George Smith, family practice. Dr. Steve Vogel, family practice. Dr. Dan Wickert, gynecology, Dr. Gordon Welk, family practice and urgent care. So there were other doctors that were contributing to this particular book. I highly recommend it. He's going to deal with diagnoses as it relates to the diagnostic and statistical manual that's out there from the psychology standpoint. He's going to tell you what it is from a medical standpoint, and then he's going to deal with it biblically. These are the quotes as it relates to the issue of disease and drug use, the contrast between the field of medicine and psychiatry. These are his quotes, and I just want to read them in your hearing. First of all, notice point number one. There is a significant difference between medicine and psychiatry regarding disease. You need to know that. We've talked about psychiatry and psychology as it relates to the Bible, but understand that there is a difference between how the field of medicine looks at things even in relation to psychiatry. In medicine, he says, definite organic causes are found for a number of behavior problems. It is very important to understand that whenever an organic cause is found, it is given a medical disease label or diagnosis. In most cases, the diagnosis is based on some specific demonstrated problem in various bodily functions. This physical malfunction is found by examining the body and its functions by means of various objective laboratory tests. The conclusion that something is wrong with the body is based on information obtained from these tests. The important fact to keep in mind is that to qualify as an illness, the condition in question must show damage to the body's physical tissues or regulatory systems. This damage must be proven by objective tests, either by an objective observer, such as a person measuring blood pressure, or objective laboratory tests. In medicine, the diagnosis is made on the basis of the reason for or the causes of the behavior, the organic changes in the body. The label generally describes the disease that is producing the behavior. Do you see that? So the label generally describes the disease. Hyperthyroidism means you have your thyroid is low in it's overactive. Thank you. Okay, so your thyroid is overactive. So this is what he's saying here, is that the label describes the disease that is producing then the behavior. By contrast, in psychiatry, diagnoses are made on the basis of the behavior of the person, not the reason or the source for the behavior. Okay? The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, remember that's what they use, the DSM. Fourth edition deliberately ignores causes. A diagnosis is based on a certain set of symptoms, how you think, feel, or behave, not the cause of those symptoms. This is all understood better and significance is seen by the following illustration. Suppose your doctor told you that you had cancer of the bowel and he was going to have you scheduled for a colon resection, removing 3 feet of your bowel, and that you would have a permanent colostomy. You know what that is? That's the bag you have to wear on your side for the rest of your life. When you asked how he knew that you had cancer, his answer was because of how you think, how you feel, and how you act. He might add a stool exam that was positive for blood, but that was all. Would you consent to this surgery on the basis of this evidence? Yet with no more proof than this, people are placed on medicines, admitted to hospitals, and given shock therapy and so on. They have been told that their problem is medical or organic, but there have been no tests to prove it. So there is a big difference between medicine and how they look at things and how psychiatry is looking at things. Secondly, then, in the field of medicine, specific organic diagnosis equals specific drug prescription. In psychiatry, no specific organic diagnosis is needed to prescribe drug use, only a chemical imbalance. And we've all heard that phrase before, right? Listen what he has to say about chemical imbalance. And we've talked about this before as well. Chemical imbalance is a term used for the theory that one of the chemicals is too high or too low in the synaptic junction. It is concluded that the abnormal level of one of these chemicals interferes with the transfer of impulses and thus produces the bad feelings and behavioral problems. The fact is, there is no instrument that will measure this in the synapses or nervous system, so this theory cannot be proven. Underline that, please. The fact is, there is no instrument that will measure this in the synapses or nervous system, so this theory cannot be proven. Don't let someone tell you, well, if they do expensive enough tests, they can prove it. They can't prove it. There is no test that will prove such an imbalance. Since there is no proof of an imbalance, the concept is only theory and not a fact. Numerous research studies have not been able to prove the chemical imbalance theory to be fact. The secular community understands, and many have shown great integrity in analyzing the process. In contrast to that, then, the field of medicine understands that there are true chemical imbalances in the body, but when they are present, the condition is no longer labeled chemical imbalance. Here's just what we talked about. It is labeled according to the chemical that is out of balance, and it is given a medical disease label. For instance, low thyroid is a chemical imbalance, but it is called hyperthyroid instead of chemical imbalance. In conclusion, then, when people talk about chemical imbalance as a cause of depression, it is because there is no laboratory test to prove this. Remember, an illness means something is wrong in the tissues of the body. It can be proved by an objective test performed by an objective observer. The reality is that there are no laboratory tests that can prove the presence of a chemical imbalance. The chemical imbalance diagnosis of an illness is not proven by tests, but is based on what a person thinks and feels as described by the DSM. Whenever the term chemical imbalance is used, it is a generic term without proof that any change is present in the chemical. Again, these are just random quotes from this book. But what can we conclude from this? It's poppycock, right? When you hear this kind of stuff and someone comes into you and you're counseling this person and they say to you, I have a chemical imbalance. I've been told that. And you say, well, what exactly is out of balance? Well, I don't know. They don't tell me that. I've just got a chemical imbalance. Hopefully you can take them through some of this. There is no chemical imbalance. There's no proof there's a chemical imbalance. If there was, they'd have the proof to show it. Questions then that should be asked of a person, anyone, making the diagnosis that a physical or organic problem is the reason for mental, emotional, or behavioral problems. Because that's what they say. They say that you do have an organic problem. It's a chemical imbalance. And you say, okay, now it's organic, so it's okay to use drugs. Well, here's the questions that need to be asked. These are the things that you should be asking of your physician. These are things that other people need to be asking. What tests were run to prove that an organic problem exists? I want to know the tests. If I just came into your office and I'm telling you stuff, where are the tests? How do these tests prove the presence of an organic problem? Number three, how do you know the alleged organic problem is the cause of the mental, emotional, or behavioral problem rather than the opposite being true or no connection at all? Do you get that? How do you know that it's the cause, really? They say, well, there's a chemical imbalance, and that's the cause. That's why you're acting the way you are, because as chemicals go across your neurotransmitters into that synaptic junction, they're too high or they're too low when they make that connection and go back across, and that's what's causing you to feel bad. How do you know that that's the cause? How do you know it's not the opposite? How do you know that it's not the spirit choosing to do sinful things, think sinful things, and as a result of that, it makes the chemicals in your body change? How do you know, in other words, it's not psychosomatic or spiritual to physical? How do you know that? Here is the cycle of what we call the cycle the cycle of psychosomatic spiritual to organic problems. You see it there? Here's what it is. Life circumstances. Okay, you have something in life that happens that bad. You got a bad marriage. You've got a bad work situation. Okay? And as a result of that, you respond in an unbiblical way. As a result of responding to that situation in an unbiblical way, guess what happens? You feel bad. You feel depressed. It happens all the time. It happened with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. God told him, here's the situation. Here's how you'll make sacrifice to me. Here's how you'll make atonement for your sins. Here's what you do. Here's what you'll offer up to me. And so he was to bring a blood sacrifice. He disobeyed God. He responded to God in an unbiblical way. And he said, God will just take whatever I bring to him. So I'll bring my fruit because I'm a tiller of the land. I'll just bring that instead and God will accept it. Well, God didn't accept it. And what happened? His countenance fell and he fell bad. What's the source of his problem? His unbiblical response to life circumstances. Okay? So what does God say he needs to change? His unbiblical response to life circumstances. If you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? The bad feelings are going to go away if you do the right thing. Here's what psychology does. Psychology looks at the physical condition. They look at the bad feelings. They look at the lack of motivation, whatever those things are. I call that behavior number two. They look at those things and they say, you need to be on a particular drug because, see, the problem is something you can't control. It's organic. It's in your brain and it's causing you to feel bad. And so we're going to treat that down here because that then becomes the source. The Bible says the source is the unbiblical response. By the way, this is where bipolarism comes from. It's people continuing to make unbiblical responses to their unbiblical responses. And how you stop the chain? It's real easy. Repent. It's amazing how good people feel when they repent. Stop digging. You know, it's like the old saying, if you find yourself in a hole, what do? Stop digging. Because the deeper you dig, the worse you feel. Right? The blacker it gets. So this is the cycle of what I call psychosomatic or spiritual to organic problems. You have a problem in life. That means you find somebody, they come into your office and they say they're depressed. And you say, okay, well, let's talk about this. Let's talk about your life. What's been going on? What have you been dealing with? What's your outlook on life? Well, I think the world stinks. I can't stand people. Everybody's ugly and everybody smells. I can't stand my boss. My boss is just bad. He's a bad man. He's perverted. He does all these terrible things. And because I complain about it, now he's going to fire me. And I feel terrible about everything. I feel like the world's against me. And your answer to them is no, you're against the world. You have an unbiblical response to the world. Instead of rejoicing and doing what Paul says you're to do, instead of thinking those thoughts which are excellent and praiseworthy, you're thinking all the wrong things. Not only that, but 1 Peter chapter 3 or 2 says that just because you have a perverted boss doesn't give you any reason to rebel against him. You're to submit to him and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. And because of your unbiblical responses, John 16 says the Holy Spirit now convicts you of your sin. And guess what? Conviction doesn't feel good. But what God wants you to do with that conviction and those bad feelings is not continue to dig yourself into a deeper hole by now taking drugs, another unbiblical response, because this problem is spiritual and the Bible condemns anything other than seeking God and getting right with God. Instead, you need to repent. If you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Okay? That's how you stop the cycle. Again, Dr. Smith says this, drugs do improve a person's feeling. See, we're not arguing that. Medications do make people feel better, and feeling-oriented people function better when they feel better. When people feel better from the use of medications, this is used as an argument then to prove that there was a chemical imbalance. That's always the argument, right? Well, I feel better, so it must be working. Their logic is that because a person felt better and the performance was better, this proves the presence of a chemical imbalance. In science, however, two concurrent facts do not prove one causes the other. For example, it is a fact that 100% of people who ate carrots in 1835 are now dead. That doesn't prove that eating carrots is dangerous, but that is the kind of quasi-logic being used by psychology. So, I want to ask that question. Do you know, Mr. DR, Mr. Doctor, do you know that the organic problem that I'm allegedly that I have, this chemical imbalance, that's the cause of all these things? Or is it the other way around? How do you know that it's not my behavior that's causing all these things chemically or physically even in my body? Okay? Those are the questions. How do I know that there's any connection at all? You prove to me that that's the case. Number four, what proof do you have? That the medicine then or the procedure you are prescribing corrects the cause of the organic problem. Not the symptoms, but the cause. I don't want to treat the symptoms, I want to treat the cause. These are the questions that we need to ask. That brings us to number four then. And this is really the heart of what I want to talk about. Counseling those on psychological, psychotherapeutic, or psychotropic. That word psychotropic means mind-altering drugs. Okay? These are three of the terms you will hear used, psychological, psychotherapeutic, or psychotropic drugs. Those are drugs which include drugs prescribed by psychiatrists for the purpose of treating those diagnoses found in the DSM. This means there is no known physical organic problem except possibly those being created by the person's spiritual state. These are the drugs that we're talking about. Your goal, what is your goal in counseling a person who is on one of these particular drugs? Your primary goal is not to get them off the drugs. That is not your goal. You know why? Because you're not a doctor. Okay? People have gotten off these things too quickly and they've killed themselves. Your primary goal is not to get them off the drugs. There are all kinds of side effects. That's one of the biggest reasons why you don't want people to get on them in the first place. These things are very addictive. It takes time to get into their system, and then it takes time to get out of their system, and they go through withdrawal. Your primary goal is instead to make them God-pleasing people rather than pleasing-feeling people. God-pleasing people rather than pleasing-feeling people. Because that's what they're looking for. Just as Dr. Smith has said, they're people who are feeling-oriented people. They're people who say, I need to feel good before I can function. And you want to wean them off that. They don't need to have pleasing feelings to function. They need to be God-pleasers. That needs to be their goal in life. Okay? And you want to make them those types of people. Here are the steps, and one flows then out of another. That's what I mean by steps to achieving this goal of making them God-pleasing people rather than pleasing-feeling people. Number one, help them to see that feelings are not a good indicator of reality. Feelings are not a good indicator of reality. You need to help them to see that. We have several texts that I want us to look at very quickly as it relates to this. The first is 1 John 3 that we looked at last week. We'll just stop in there very quickly since we've already looked at it. But as it relates to the conscience, remember I told you the conscience many times lags behind faith. We begin to embrace new things by faith. We're going through the process of renewing our minds. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He doesn't want us to hold on to things that are unbiblical or wrong in our thinking. And so we begin to embrace new things by faith. Well, the conscience usually takes time to catch up to that. And still, we're still going to feel pain at times for the things that we do. Verse 20, when we do what we're supposed to, we know by this, verse 19, that we are of the truth and we assure our hearts before Him. We assure it by faith. In whatever our hearts, there I told you the word should be conscience, condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. We're living by faith now, and yet the conscience wants to condemn. Well, is that conscience or that heart really a true test of reality in this case? No. God and His Word is. That's why I want to assess my life by God and His Word. That's why when someone asks you, how do you know you're a Christian, you don't say, I know in my knower. Your knower is not a good test of reality. Your feelings are not a good test of reality. Don't say, because I have a peace, I just know. You don't know. Go to the Word of God and say, as I look at my life and I assess it according to the objective Word of God, that's how I know I'm a saved individual. I see my life, by the grace of God, in conformity with the Word of God. I see myself accepting what the Scripture says, not rejecting what the Scripture says. I see my life, by the grace of God, being obedient to what the Scripture says. It's not because I have a peace and I just know. And I'm continuing, by the way. It doesn't matter what you did 20 years ago. Are you continuing, by the grace of God, to be obedient to what God says? So we want to help them to see that the feelings are not a good indicator. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul says there that I am not consciously aware of anything against me. I am not conscious of nothing against myself. He talks about often in the Scriptures that he has a good conscience. By the way, that word conscience and conscious are exactly the same in the New Testament. Did you know that? Being consciously aware and having a conscience are exactly the same word in the Bible, which means they're the same thing. So when he says here, I am not consciously aware, my conscience is not smiting me. There's nothing that I know that is against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. Because the one who examines me is the Lord. Notice, he says, just because I don't have feelings that are smiting me. Now this is the other side of the coin. 1 John 3 says, my feelings are coming against me, but by that I can't judge reality and say that I've done something bad. Here he says, I have peace about it, but even that doesn't mean that I'm okay with the Lord. It's the Lord who examines me through His Word. Again, our feelings or feelings are not a good indicator of reality. Okay, how you feel is not a good indicator of reality. When you find yourself saying, I just got a strange feeling about this one, watch out. That's usually what God uses to humble us often, is it not? Because He say, well, I just got a strange feeling about that. Don't start putting a lot of stock in your feelings. They are not a good indicator of reality. We've had people come to the church over the years and say, things like, when I walked into this church, I just had a peace that just came over me.
or I just knew that when I was in this church, I just had the feeling I knew that this was the right place. I just had a feeling that told me that we were home. When I hear that, it scares the daylights out of me. Because if they're running according to their feelings, they're leaving according to their feelings too. So the moment they hear something that makes their feelings go the other way, guess what happens? They're out the door. Feelings are not a good test of reality. We want our people to understand that. Proverbs 11:7. Let me give you another example of this. It's Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dies, his expectations perish. Are there feelings that are involved in expectations? What kind of feelings, as it relates to this particular text, do you suppose that the wicked man had before he died? Hopefulness? Peace, right? I'm okay. Things will be okay. I can die. I don't need the Lord. Thanks, but no thanks, right? I'm going to be okay. My expectations is that whatever is on the other side, it'll work out just fine. Hollywood's happy ending, right? Well, that perishes when he dies. Were his feelings a good indicator of reality? No. His feelings perished along with it. Proverbs 28:1, a text we've looked at before as it relates to this particular class. The wicked flee when there is no one pursuing. Is that related to their feelings? Why are they fleeing? Because they feel what? Yeah, they're paranoid. They feel like someone's chasing them, so they're running. Is it a good test of reality? No. No one is pursuing. Matthew 24:37-39. This is the end when Jesus comes back. Interesting here. Now, by the way, are you noticing this counseling hermeneutic in effect? Do you see how I'm using the scriptures to talk about counseling issues? It's all right there, if you just think about it. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ's Olivet Discourse, notice verses 37 through 39 where he talks about the coming of the Son of Man and what it's going to be like. He says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving themselves in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What does that say about their feelings? They felt good. They thought life is great. Let's get married. Let's eat and drink. We don't have anything to worry about. The world's not coming to an end. Were their feelings a good indicator of reality? Nope. Not at all. Okay? Look at 1 Kings 19. This is as it relates to Elijah. A great test case in the scripture as it relates to counseling issues, especially issues of discouragement or depression. Elijah's had this incredible victory against all these prophets of Baal. He's slain them as God's demonstrated himself powerful. You know, they piled the wood up. They're cutting themselves. The thing won't catch on fire. He douses his with water and God brings fire down from heaven and consumes it. And they go in and they rout all these bad people and they kill them. And now here's Elijah after this great victory and he's depressed. Why? Because he hears that Ahab wants his head. Now Ahab, verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. And he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. Notice that. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. See what's happening spiritually, psychologically with this guy? He's getting discouraged, isn't he? He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand in the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord will be passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him from this gentle blowing and said, what are you doing again here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel. I have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone again am left, and they seek my life to take it away. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nishmi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint his prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall be put to death. So three heroes are going to come and replace him. Yet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed currently to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah had all these bad feelings, didn't he? He was depressed, he was discouraged, he felt defeated, so much so he says, I'm not even worthy the fathers of my father's place. You just need to take my life. He has a wrong view. The whole time God says, you know, it has nothing to do with you. I'm the one that's raising up men. It has nothing to do with how good you are. It's how good I am through you. I'm the one that strengthens you. I'm the one that brings you the angel. And even when you think that it's coming in power in this way, I show you it comes in another way. It comes through a gentle blowing breeze. His whole view, the point is, his whole view of reality was jacked up, and as a result, he's depressed living in a cave. Why? Because of the way that he felt. His feelings, were they the test of reality? He says over and over, oh, I'm the only one left. And God says, I've got 7,000 that haven't bothered me. I need my life to come right now. I'm defeated. They want my head. And God says, I'm the one that raises up men. And if this guy doesn't kill him, this guy's going to kill him. And if this guy doesn't kill him, this guy's going to kill him. You don't have anything to worry about. Our feelings are never the test of reality. We should never look to those things. And so we need to help those that we're counseling to see that. We need to help them to see that our feelings are not the good indicator. They weren't a good indicator for Elijah. He failed over and over, at least three times in this text, to observe or to discern what reality was about the situation. It was all because he's living according to his feelings. Number two, then, what we need to do with our people, then, once we've taught them that their feelings are not the test of reality, remember, they're feelings-oriented people, is we need to teach them the connection that can exist between feelings and behavior or thinking. Teach them the connection that can exist between feelings and behavior or thinking. And there is a connection. We don't want to dismiss that. There is a connection many times between our feelings and our behavior. You want to say, you know what? Maybe you're feeling bad because there's sin in your life. Mind, will, and emotions, or behavior, will, and emotions. The way I behave affects my will, whether I'm motivated or demotivated to do something, and how I feel. How I think affects my will, demotivated, motivated, and my emotions. So how I think, how I behave. Again, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Cain, right? His countenance fell because of the things that he did. Psalm 32, Psalm 38 with David, because of what David did in sinning, he felt bad. It affected him. Psalm 73, this is one that we haven't looked at before, Psalm 73. It's a great psalm. It shows the effects of thinking. If we think negatively, if we have these kind of defeated thoughts, this is what the writer is doing, and then he breaks out of this because he begins to see the foolishness of what he's doing and how it's affecting him. That there is a connection then between his feelings and the way that he's thinking. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. There's parallelism again, right? Now he's going to tell us how that happened. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues parade throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return to their place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. What's happening? He's looking at them. It's affecting the way that he feels, right? There's a connection between his thinking, how he's thinking upon the wicked. He's saying, look at, they have a life of ease. They've got all the food they need. And then he's thinking of that in relation to his own life. And now it's beginning to affect the way he feels, the way that he feels about living his life for the Lord. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome. Notice, that's a word related to our feelings. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. I changed my thinking. I realized it wasn't as good as I thought it was for them. I perceived their end. Surely you have set them on slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Do you see that? There's a big connection here between this man's thinking and the way he feels. And it isn't until he changes his thinking that he begins to change the way that he feels. Again, we need to teach those people that we're counseling. We need to teach them that connection. Teach them the connection that can't exist between feelings and behavior or thinking. Number three then, where we go with those who are on these types of drugs is we help them to make the pleasure of God or the pleasure of Jesus Christ more important than their own. To make the pleasure of God or Jesus Christ more important than their own. Remember, they're pleasing feeling kind of people rather than God pleasing kind of people. And scripture over and over says that we're to make God's pleasure, what pleases Him, more important than our own pleasure in this life. And there are several verses. Let me just give those to you. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. This is really where Jesus again preaches the gospel of self-denial and self-death, taking up your cross, that's doing it for God, for the pleasure of God, not because it's pleasurable to us. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, not self, I live for Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I don't live for my pleasures, I live for His pleasures. In Galatians 5:24 through 25, there he talks about living by the Spirit means walking by the Spirit, and it means crucifying the desires of the flesh. Crucifying, that is what I live for. Pleasing feelings. I'm no longer living for that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says of himself that the world has been crucified to him, and he has been crucified to the world. And so that is to be our heart. Ephesians 5, 1 through 10, we are to be imitators of God. And by verse 10, he says, what that means is finding out as children of the light, not children of the darkness, but children of the light, we are to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what we live for. What is pleasing to God? Romans 6, 16 through 19. There he talks about as slaves of righteousness, we no longer live for the flesh. We no longer live for what pleases us. We live instead as slaves in obedience to Christ. And what that means in verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, is that we are now under obligation to the Spirit, and by the Spirit we are mortifying the flesh or the deeds of the flesh or our feelings. We're mortifying that. We're not letting that be the priority, that I live for only those things that make me feel good. And in 13, chapter 13 of Romans, verse 14, and by the way, this is just Paul writing this whole thing, and it's linear, it's leading up to all these things. He says, we do that by putting on Christ Jesus. We clothe ourselves with Him. We live the way that He lives, denying the flesh and giving no opportunity to the flesh. And we do that just as Christ did. We put Him on and do just as He did in that way. Luke 22:42. Not my will, but your will be done. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So these are the people that we become, and we help those that we're counseling to make the pleasure of God more important than their own pleasure, their own feelings. And why? Because they're feelings-oriented people. That's why they're on the drugs. That's the only thing the drugs can help. And we want them not to live for feelings. We want them to live for the pleasure of God. Okay? So we're helping that. First, it's for them to realize that their feelings are not reality to begin with, to understand that thinking is more important, and that is the way that you cure the way that you feel. And ultimately, it's not about your feelings anyway. Even if you do feel bad, you do what's right before the Lord because it's pleasing Him that matters most, and it's by pleasing Him that we gain the benefit of these things, that we gain the benefit of knowing pleasure in our own hearts. Number four, teach them then to think and act or respond to life circumstances in a way that is pleasing to God versus what is pleasing to their feelings. So teach them to think and act or respond to life circumstances in a way that is pleasing to God versus what is pleasing to their feelings. So I've told them they need to do this. Now I need to teach them how to do it. And Philippians is a great book to start with. A lot of times when you counsel people, you're going to have assignments. And this would be one of the first assignments that you would give to somebody who is on some kind of a psychotropic or psychotherapeutic drug, you would give them the book of Philippians. It's a great place to start. And the reason why I say that is because it's there that we find strength and we find peace and we find contentment in life situations. Many people who are on these types of drugs or on these drugs, they have these feelings because they're responding, as we've said, to things unbiblically, to life circumstances. They may have tough circumstances. I want to give them hope so that they can respond in a right way. And I want to give them the peace that they need by so that they or to understand that that peace is available to them, rather, if they have the right response. And the perfect example is Philippians because of Paul, who's writing the book. You tell them, before they read the book, you say, I want you to understand the man who's writing this book is in prison when he's writing this. I mean, he had all the potential in the world to have discouragement, despair, to feel defeat. It was that kind of a place. He could have been depressed, but he isn't. And then here's what you have them look for and write down. These following things, there are seven of them. Here's what you have them look for as they read the book. First of all, number one, how often Paul speaks about joy. And not only do you have them write this down, but you have them think about it. How often Paul speaks about joy. Number two, how often Paul speaks about rejoicing. You say, I want you to write these things down. I want you to really think about it. Here's a guy who's in prison. He had every reason in the world, because of his circumstances, to be depressed, to be discouraged, to feel defeated. And yet, how often does he speak about joy? How often does he speak about rejoicing? Number three, why Paul says we are to practice rejoicing. And that you'll find in chapter 3. Why he says, do you know why he says anybody? Rejoice because it is a safeguard to you. Safeguard from what? Becoming discouraged, depressed. So why, Paul? You want them to answer that question. Why does Paul say we are to practice rejoicing? Number four, what Paul says about suffering and the Christian. What Paul says about suffering and the Christian. And by the way, everything we're talking about here is assuming the people that you are counseling are Christians. If they're not Christians, then the only thing you can do is what? Share the gospel. What Paul says about suffering in the Christian, we find that in chapter 1. What does he say? Does anyone remember I talked about it on Sunday? Yeah, not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for Him. Okay? So what does Paul say about that? Okay? Number 5. How Paul said that he was able to be content in any circumstance that life brought him. They need to find the answer to that. How Paul said he was able to be content in any circumstance that life brought him. Find the answer to that in chapter 4. What is it? Christ who strengthens me. How Paul said he was able to be content in any circumstances. Number 6. What Paul did when he was tempted to be anxious. That comes along a lot of times with life circumstances. When life circumstances are tough or difficult, we get anxious. What did Paul do when he was tempted to be anxious? That the answer to that is also in chapter 4. What did he do? Did he go out and get a little blue pill? Pray. And then finally, what Paul chose to think about. I think it affects how we feel. Again, we just saw that, right? They're going to know that because you've now moved from that step to this step. What Paul chose to think about. That's also in chapter 4. Okay, so you're going to teach them how to act, how to respond to life circumstances in a way that is pleasing to God. These are the ways to do it. Then the next thing that you're going to do, And this is what we talked about under chat or under point number three or step number three. Help them to find their joy and hope in Jesus Christ. Help them to find it. You see, we're not saying life's just going to be difficult. You just need to pull up the bootstraps, suck it up, and just live that way and just be pleasing to God. And it's always just going to be miserable, but that's just the way it is. No, the Bible, it gives us light at the end of the tunnel. The Bible says we can have joy in the midst of that. We can find hope in the midst of that. That's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And I do want us to look at this text because you need to see this and we're almost done. Help them to find their joy and hope in Jesus Christ. Hope and joy, you guys, and hear me when I say this because this is true for us. Your hope and joy, if you're finding it in this life, if you're finding it in a spouse, your children, your job, your home, your health, guess what? All those things are going to go away. Your spouse will die. Your children will eventually die. You may die before them, but your children will die. Your children will have accidents. Your children will suffer. You'll see them suffer. Your homes will suffer. Your cars will suffer. They'll break down. They'll go away. They'll burn up, whatever it is. And your health will suffer. All of those things are going to happen. And if you already are if you already have not realized that you can't find your hope and joy there, you're in for a big surprise when all that stuff starts happening. This is why people go through what they call midlife crisis, right? Because all the stuff they had when everything was good and their bodies felt great and they looked great and they didn't have any wrinkles or bags under their eyes and everything worked great and everybody was healthy and happy. They had lots of money and they had all brand new things. Well, it's all rusted and broken and beaten up and they're all rusted, broken and beaten up. And they start to feel bad. And they go through a crisis situation. Why? Because all their hope and joy has been found in those things. The Bible says, don't find your hope and joy in those things. Find it in something that never changes, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Paul says is the Peter says is the secret to getting through life, not only with contentment and those things that we saw in Philippians, but with hope and with joy. Okay, and I want to look at that real quick here. Notice what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3. 13 through 15. Now, these are verses that you've probably read before, but you probably have not understood their context. In chapter 2, Paul talks about that our behavior is to be excellent. In chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. But he's not talking about keep it excellent when you have a good situation. Here he says, keep your behavior excellent, even in the midst of bad situations where you've got a perverse boss. You see that in verses 13 and following. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether king, to a king as one in authority or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Honor all people. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters, those who are in authority, with respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Literally that word is perverted. You're to do it to them too. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So it's unjust suffering. And we're to look to Christ, verses 21 and following, as our example, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He was suffering unjustly, but he knew that God was just, and what he had planned for his life, what he had ordained would take place. So he entrusted himself to him. So it's all about submitting to God in the midst of persecution, how we handle those situations. In chapter 3, he says, okay, I've dealt with those who are in authority over you, bosses, governments, things of that nature. Then he goes into the home. He starts with the government, then he goes into the home, and he says, wives, you've got an unjust husband. In the same way, notice, in the same way, you wives, here's how you're going to keep your behavior excellent. Be submissive to your own husband, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You submit to them. Even if they're disobedient to word, as long as they're not asking you to be disobedient to word, submit to them. Even though they may be ogres and you don't like them, submit to them. So it's all about life circumstances that are less than ideal. Do you get the point? This is the context. And then notice what he says here then in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That is usually the case. If you're doing what's good, it'll probably be that no one wants to harm you and you won't have to suffer. But even, verse 14, you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. All the things he just got done talking about. You're suffering unjustly. That's suffering for the sake of righteousness. You are blessed and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Here's how you do it. Here's how you have joy and here's how you have hope. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart in your heart. You know what he's talking about there? Set him apart as your joy. Why do I say that? Because he says sanctify him as Lord. Guess what? The one that you are pursuing to please in life, the one that you are pursuing to find joy in, that is by definition, according to biblical text, your Lord. Luke chapter 6 verse 46 speaks of it that way. Jesus speaks about it that way in Luke chapter 14 verses 25 through 35. He is to be your chief love, your greatest priority and authority in life, and being your Lord means you're pursuing him for that. You want to please him more than you want to please yourself. You're finding your joy there. Peter said, this is the way that you get through it. Sanctify Jesus. Make him Lord in your hearts. Make him the one that you find the greatest joy in pleasing. Set him apart for that. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. What kind of hope? What are they talking about here in light of the context? Here it is. They're coming to you and they're saying, you know, I've observed that you've got a crummy marriage. It's obvious that your husband is an absolute jerk. But you are submissive. You are respectful to him. You have such a peace about you and you have such a joy in your life. I want to know the secret. I want to know where your hope is found. And you know what the Bible says? It's not saying, well, if it wasn't for this little blue pill, I couldn't make it through it. Thank God for Prozac. Isn't that what the world's doing today? Isn't that what the church is doing today? My marriage is crummy, so give me a pill. The reason why I feel better, you see, is this pill. What does it say here? Christ is the reason. He's my hope. You see, I've learned to find joy in him. I've learned to find joy in pleasing him, and I know what pleases him. Is to do that, is to be respectful to my husband, even though he's a jerk and he's an ogre, is to be respectful to him or my employer. I understand that that's what God wants, and I am happy knowing he is happy with me. There's where I find my hope. There's where I find my joy. You want to teach your counselees that. If they can find their hope and their joy in Jesus Christ, guess what? They won't need the pills anymore. You've already told them that they're not a good indicator of reality. You've already showed them that feelings many times are linked to their behavior, and if they would just change their behavior, they wouldn't have the feelings that they're currently having. You're showing them that it's pleasing God that matters most than their feelings anyway, and you're teaching them how to respond in such a way that it does please God, and that if they find their joy in that to begin with, they'll be good. They won't need the pills. Which is why then six is teach them what the Bible says now about using drugs. See, it comes last for psychological reasons. Now I'm ready to share with them what the Bible says. Now I'm ready to say to them, you know what? The Bible actually says that those things are wrong. If I start there, what's the chance, however, they're going to listen to everything else I have to say? Very little. They're going to say, you're just attacking me. That's all you're doing. You're attacking me because I'm using drugs, and now I'm not going to listen. They don't believe you have a way out. They just think that you want to tear down everything they have. Paul says we're in this ministry. There are things that we need to tear down, but the goal of our ministry is to build up. 2 Corinthians says that. And I want to show them. I want to show them the way out. I want to show them that there is hope. I want to show them that there is light at the end of the tunnel. I want to show them that God's word is sufficient for all life and godliness, that it holds the answers that can get them through and even give them joy in the midst of it. And they don't need that little blue pill. But I want to show them that first before I tell them you don't want it and God actually condemns it. Right? Because now they have something else to replace it. Does that make sense? All right. Finally then, and we're not even going to talk about this, we're done, but I've given you a list and description of the most common psychological, psychotherapeutic, and psychotropic drugs that are used today. All I want to do is just go through some of the statistics here. I'm just going to read them and then we're done. These are statistics regarding antidepressant drugs. Those are drugs that are associated with depression or things like anxiety, stress, sadness, sorrow, bad feelings, low self-esteem. These would be things that would be associated in their books with depression, and so you could be considered for an antidepressant. The reason why I picked antidepressants for these statistics is because, as you'll see in number one, they are now the most common drug prescribed in the U.S. They are the most common drug in the U.S. 1 in 10 American women takes an antidepressant drug such as Prozac, Paxil, or Zoloft. Zoloft is now the most, it is the most prescribed drug out of all of them. By 2000, the proportion of adults using antidepressant drugs had nearly tripled in comparison to previous years. In 2002, more than 1 in 3 doctor's office visits by women involved a prescription for an antidepressant. 1 in 3. In 2002, about 6% of all boys and girls were taking antidepressants, triple the rate in the period of 1994 to 96. In 2002, there were 154.1 million household reported purchases of antidepressants, outpatient prescription medicine in the U.S. community population. And by 2005, that number rose to 169.9 million prescriptions. If each prescription represented one person in the U.S., this would be over half the population, since the population is around 300 million. Okay, that's how many people are taking antidepressants. Why I said you will most likely encounter people taking this. Studies, notice number 7, though, this is interesting. Studies have concluded that placebos are just as effective as antidepressants. These are on the secular sites. They say this. You know what a placebo is, don't you? Yeah. Okay. So you've been given a list of descriptions of these. Let me just tell you how to read this. The brand name is the name that you'll hear on the commercials, like Zoloft, Prozac. Those are the names that you're going to hear on TV. Prozac is really fluoxetine. I think that's how you say it. You're not going to hear that. So the brand name, that's why I gave you the list that goes by the brand name first, because these are what you would most likely recognize. This is for your own use. So if you get somebody and they say they're on a particular drug, you can at least look it up here. But keep in mind, sometimes these drugs are used for other things related to physical pain or organic problems. And so don't just jump to the conclusion that that's why they're on this. And again, when you counsel people with this, your primary goal is not to get them off this. Let them do that on their own as you take them through proper biblical counseling. Okay? Any questions, comments? Sorry for keeping you late again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, in these things. Your word truly is sufficient. Father, give us hearts of compassion in these things as we're bold about these things. I pray that the love comes through, that we truly care about people's hearts, their spiritual states, their spiritual lives. Make us wise unto these things. And Father, I pray that we're a people always ready to share your gospel. Father, I pray that we're willing also to be a people who would suffer for your kingdom's sake and for righteousness' sake. To your glory, we pray these things. Amen.